Good morning, everyone. Bokar Tov. Welcome to Sunday Shul at Emmanuel. Let's get started with prayer. We pray. Blessed are you, Lord God, King of the universe, who is good and who is the doer of good. You've blessed us with the gift of your words. You've blessed us with the gift of a Messiah. We ask now that as we continue our journey following his footsteps here upon this earth, that we would be guided by his teachings and his words of inspiration, and that they would empower us to be true disciples, true followers. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, today is the 109th course class in the course, The Chronicles of the Messiah. We'll kind of be primarily in Mark 10 again, finishing up Mark 10. Also Matthew 20, which is kind of its parallel. And if time permits, we'll probably delve into Luke chapter 19. So those are the main areas of the Gospels where we'll be. Mark 10, Matthew 20, and Luke 19. So we're continuing on our journey to Jerusalem with Jesus and his entourage. And for that final Passover, the culmination of Jesus' ministry here on earth, that this is his time. When he, all those times he referred to, it's not my time, it's now his time. So let's look at Mark 10, verse 33, with the third prediction. Look, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be handed over to the leading priests and the scholars, and they will condemn him to die. Those are Jesus' words in Mark 10:33. So again, in your mind, envision that this large entourage, this large group of fellowship, they've crossed the Jordan, and now they've entered into the region of the land of Israel, known as Judea. And now many of them that have been with Jesus for these 3 years are having this ominous, foreboding sense of danger settling over them. In Mark 10, verse 32, it says, they were on the road going up to Jerusalem. The disciples knew the danger of their return to the Judean region, right? That's Jesus often kind of retreated from there, hid out from there, would escape from there. Last time they visited the Judean region in Jerusalem, they almost were stoned. But nonetheless, if you pay attention to the text, it has Jesus striding ahead of them on the road. Purposeful, resolute, Mark 10, verse 32. Jesus was walking on ahead in the front, and they were amazed. So they know the danger, they know the political implications, they know last time they were there, they almost got stoned to death. And yet here Jesus is walking way out in front of all the group. So not only is he not insulated by the group, but he's sticking out, right? And he's going on. And they're amazed at his bravery, at his courage, at the resolute fortitude he has. The large company of Galileans who traveled with them for the festival, it says in verse 32, those who followed were fearful. They did not know what to expect, but they could sense that there was some kind of culmination going, that things were getting heated. And as we've seen in Jesus' teaching, his teaching's becoming more pointed, more direct, more controversial, more less coded. And so they know something's happening. They know a collision is going to be inevitable. And they wondered if Jesus went to Jerusalem, if he was going maybe to bring it to the culmination of where he'd take up the throne of David. Maybe that's what they were thinking. It's clear by some of their comments, some of them at least were thinking that he was going up to instigate some kind of revolt, that he was exactly what Pilate feared, exactly what many people in the Roman government feared, that he was going to try to lead some kind of uprising, some kind of peasants' revolt, if you will. And so then maybe they were thinking, well, maybe this is the time he's finally going to do it. We've wondered when he was going to finally, you know, call up the zealots and all his zealot followers and kind of let them have their way. Maybe this is it. Maybe at Passover. So Jesus knows this and their feelings. So he takes the 12 aside. And for the third time, this is the third time, he explicitly warns them that what they could anticipate in Jerusalem. He had warned them the first time a year earlier when they were in Caesarea Philippi. Remember that? And it was about a year ago for us too. And when they were in Caesarea Philippi, and that whole in front of the gates of Hades, who do people say I am? That's the first time he really clued them in. And when we were there just studying that point, I said, this is where the gospel's beginning to shift towards the final Jerusalem, the final movement. That's when he first let them know the son of Joseph motif, that he was the son of Joseph, that he would suffer and that he would die. He again warned them as they returned back to the Galilee from that trip. Okay, and now, as they are prepared to complete the last leg of their pilgrimage to Jerusalem for the Passover, he warns them a third time. So Mark 10, beginning in 33 through 34. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise again. So try to imagine what these words could have meant to the disciples. It's very hard to do that. In fact, we usually don't even remind ourselves to think that way, because we know the rest of the story, we fill in the gaps, and so we almost create a different story because we know how it ends. But remember, they don't know. They don't know. So try to understand their feelings, the disciples' feelings. How would they have understood these words? Like, for us, it's a no-brainer. We know literally, we understand it literally, we know what he means. But for them, there's no way they could have fathomed it. Just like the idea of he who takes up his cross and follows me. They didn't think of the cross, okay? Because there was no cross for them to think about. But yet, when we read that passage, we immediately think of the cross, right? And the crucifixion. They wouldn't have thought that because that had not happened yet. It would not have been on their radar. So what could they possibly have thought Jesus meant by this? And so maybe they were thinking he's speaking symbolically, allegorically, on a deeper level, that it's some kind of remez or derash, referring to a messianic war that loomed ahead before he took his kingdom. His words would have been unsettling, but when we see that they misunderstood Jesus, it wasn't because they were stupid or they didn't get it. What they were actually refusing to do was to hear him literally. That's what they were. They were hearing him on a remez level. They were trying to understand this as some kind of allegory or codes. Like, what's he really saying is going to happen there? Like, it's a deep, mysterious statement. They just weren't understanding him literally. Luke 18, verse 34. The disciples understood none of these things, and the meaning of the statement was hidden from them, and they did not comprehend the things that were said. Okay, so a couple of things there. One, they just aren't understanding the literalness of it, because the literal understanding of it couldn't have possibly been on their radar. So they're trying to understand it on some other level. Also, in Luke 18, 34, it lets us know that what? Was it because of their ignorance that they didn't understand it? What's it say? The meaning of the statement was hidden from them. That's passive, which means what? Wasn't on account of them that they didn't get it. They weren't supposed to know yet. It was being hidden from them. So again, this whole idea that bashing the apostles, now, these were Zadokim. These were righteous men. These are men that spent 3 years night and day with Jesus, studying scriptures with Jesus. These were pillars of the faith beyond what we could ever imagine in our generation. And so to belittle them that they didn't get it isn't fair on a couple of levels. A mother's request. We'll flip over to the Matthew 20 account. Matthew 20, verse 20. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee, approached him with her sons and bowed down to him to request something from him. Now we need to put this back in context, because we have to break this up in weekly studies. Sometimes we forget that what we studied last week and the week before is still part of one continuous discourse. This is all part of the discourse where Jesus, when Peter said, look, we've given up everything to follow you. You know, where's our zakat? Remember that zakat? That treasure in heaven. What's our treasure in heaven? And Jesus promised Peter that in addition to having to carry some of the burden of suffering with that, what awaits them? Thrones, right? That they will each have thrones. The 12 of them will reign from thrones over the 12 tribes. Now, just as a little side bit for you to chew on, who's still part of the 12 now? Judas. All right. All right. Promise was given to Judas. So you need to chew on that for a little bit. But that's another discourse. All right. But they were promised thrones. So that's still in the same conversation. I know it was a week or 2 weeks ago for us, but technically it was 5 minutes ago. All right. It was 5 minutes ago. Jesus had just promised this woman's sons two thrones. All right. So her question isn't out of left field. Her question isn't, again, this from the pulpit, let's belittle her and make her, oh, she's power hungry. She's only concerned about herself and her sons and all that. It's a very logical question after your sons are going to have two thrones and they're going to reign over and judge the 12 tribes of Israel. OK, this is her response moments later. OK. So it's not out of the blue. It's not out of left field. It's within context. And when understood in that context, it makes perfect sense of what she's saying and asking. The company stops outside the city of Jericho. Salome, the wife of Zebedee from Bethsaida, was among those who were traveling with them. She was one of the women that followed Jesus while he was in Galilee. Mark 15, verse 41. They used to follow him and minister to him, and there were many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. Okay, she was one of the women in the entourage that did the things that women do in entourages, take care of things and manage things. And she had joined her sons, James and John, for this Passover pilgrimage. Now, Salome knew the preferential treatment her sons received from Jesus, right? Jesus has hundreds and thousands of followers. He has 70 followers that are more closer than just the masses. Remember the 70 that he sends out two by two. And then from the 70, he has 12. And from the 12, he has three. Peter, James, and John. James and John's mother is part of the entourage, following. She's a follower of Jesus. So she clearly sees that, you know what? A lot of times Jesus just takes my two boys and Peter off places, like Transfiguration and other places in the Scripture. So she already sees that. So she's heard they're going to get thrones. And she already sees with her own eyes, as we do when we read the Gospels, her two sons are two of the three pillars. Okay, two of the three pillars of the Nazarene Beit Din, if you will. Okay, so she knows this. She knows that together with Simon Peter, her sons form the closest companions to Jesus. And so, with all of that, she obviously petitions Jesus on their behalf. She was asking about their position in his administration. Again, they've heard these cryptic words of Jesus. The literal understanding can't be on their radar. So she's probably interpreted them on some level of he's going to set up his messianic kingdom when we get to Jerusalem for Passover, and he's going to take his throne there. Because that was many of their expectations. And even as Jesus tries to correct it, it still lingers there. It still lingers there. This kind of messianic hope still lingers. And so all of this it makes sense that she asks these questions. Well, he's about to do it. He's already said they're going to be 12 thrones. They're two and three. Let me find out exactly where they're going to be in this administration. So she approaches Jesus with her sons in tow, respectfully bows before him, and asks permission to make a request. I want you to do for me whatever I ask you. And Jesus responds, what do you want me to do for you? Right? He allows her. This is the idea, again, the way, if you think back to the book of Esther, when Esther wanted to approach the king, even though it was her husband, how did she have to do it? Just the first go, prostrate correctly, ask permission to speak, and only when the king kind of gives the don't kill her, she can speak, then she speaks. So here she's obviously understanding this king idea, that she's treating him like a king. The bowing and the asking permission to speak, then to make a request. And so he honors that and says, well, what do you want me to do for you? And she says, Matthew 20, verse 21, command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right and one on your left. Again, the request is in reference to the 12 thrones mentioned just earlier in Matthew 19, verse 28. She asked that the thrones of her son might be placed on either side of the throne of David. That's her thinking. The request may have been in reference to the seating arrangement also at the Messianic banquet. Remember, we've had many parables and discussions about the banquet and the seating arrangements and so forth. Then that whole parable, that time when Jesus went to that certain Pharisee's house for a Shabbat, a Sabbath dinner, and he saw them grumbling for places of honor, that's going to come back in just a few moments. So all of that's coming into play. But she's thinking, what's the seating arrangement going to be when the righteous of Israel recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and the Messiah himself? And so Jesus gives her an answer. And we're going to flip back to the Mark version. Mark chapter 10, verse 38 and 39. And Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you've asked. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be immersed in the immersion with which I am immersed, or be baptized with the baptism which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." So neither again in their minds, Salome, the mother, or James and John, her sons, are anticipating the suffering of Jesus, and they haven't clearly understood his warnings. But it's been hidden from them. Okay, so again, it's not their fault. They haven't clearly understood it. So Jesus is saying, look, appreciate your zeal, appreciate your enthusiasm, I appreciate your desire, but you really don't know what you're asking for. Okay? Turning his eyes to her sons, he then says, "Are you able to drink from this cup?" Now they responded in the affirmative, but the cup they imagined would have been the cup of the inaugural Messianic banquet, when the new King Messiah would host a banquet and he would hold up the chalice of wine and he'd make the blessing over the wine and then he would give everyone a mazel tov and he'd take a swig and then he would pass it to his right and to his left. That's the cup they imagined. The cup of blessing at the Messianic banquet. They did not foresee, though, the other biblical metaphor that cup is used, and that is the cup of suffering. The humble cup at the Seder in Jerusalem, which would inaugurate the suffering of Jesus. And so just as when he promised them the 12 thrones, he also promised them what? Difficulties and sufferings and trials and tribulations. And here, he's like, okay, you want my cup? You want what's coming? Are you able to drink the cup? And they say yes. Okay. So he says, and ask them, are they able to undergo the baptism with which he's to be baptized? And again, they answer yes. Again, the immersion they imagined was more akin to the victorious crossing of the Red Sea. That was described as Paul describes it, a baptism and immersion into Moses. Joshua crosses the Jordan River miraculously. They were envisioning some kind of, yes, we're ready to part the waters with you and walk through these waters of deliverance and redemption. They did not see suffering and martyrdom and following after Jesus that way. So they declare, these sons of thunder, we are able. So Jesus, again, imagine studying their faces and the face of their mother. He peers prophetically into the future. So you can imagine this. Jesus is in his prophetic mode. He stares at them and he looks into their eyes. And as he's doing that, he would have gotten a vision. He would have gotten a prophetic vision from his father and he sees into the future. What indeed is ahead for James and John? And this is what he says to them. He says that indeed they will do this, right? They will drink from this cup and they will be baptized with this baptism. But what Jesus saw was James and John being not on the right and the left, but being the first and the last. Because James was the first martyr. Okay, before all the others, Herod Agrippa beheaded James. That's what Jesus sees. When he looks, when James says yes, just imagine Jesus' eyes piercing to his eyes and he sees James' head being lopped off at the command of Herod Agrippa. And then John outlives all the other disciples. He's the last of his generation to die, proving indeed he was a Zadok. John endured, according to our early church records, endured imprisonment. He survived an attempt at being poisoned. He survived a dip into a hot vat of oil, and he was finally exiled on the island of Patmos. So, again, think of movie terms. John says yes, Jesus looks, and quick flashes of lightning, and then that movie scene where you see, like, four events happen in like 3 seconds. He sees John drinking a poison cup. He sees John being dipped in boiling oil. He sees John sitting at a volcano on an island all alone, all by himself, having outlived everyone in his entire generation. Jesus quickly sees all of that. And as those are flickering past the eyes of Jesus, he says to them in Mark 10, verse 39, "The cup that I drink, you shall drink. And you shall be baptized with the baptism which I am baptized." As for the stations on his right and left, he, however, can make no promise or prediction. For he says in Mark 10, verse 40, "This is not mine to give, but it is for those whom it has been prepared." Now, if you think about this, those, the right and the left, when Jesus goes to Jerusalem for this Passover to be welcomed as the King of the Jews, the place on his right and left have already been decided. And that's what he's really letting them know. Who gets to sit on his right and left when he goes to Jerusalem is hailed as King of the Jews?
Thieves.
The two thieves, right? Exactly, the two thieves. Of course, we know, we can see the awesome foreshadowing there because we've cheated and read the end of the story. But again, James and John don't. They don't know this. It's purposely been hidden from them. And probably been hidden from them for good reason. And this would have been a lot to take. You might have been tempted to hide and run away if you know what was coming, rather than let it come in a natural course of events. Jesus is still preparing them. Jesus is still getting them ready. Jesus still got a lot to teach them. The great and the servant, Mark 10, verses 44 and 45. Jesus says, "For the one who desires to be great among you is to be as a servant to you, and the one who desires to be the head among you is to be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come so that others would serve him, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom in place of many." So obviously the conversation between Salome, James and John and Jesus is overheard. Word passes to the other 10 disciples about how James and John had had a discussion with Jesus about where their thrones would be placed in relation to the throne of King David. The rest of the 12, no less, we would say, were, if not angry, perturbed, bothered, upset, uneasy. And the old argument we've had about seating arrangements at the banquet in the kingdom sparks into flame once again. Jesus could hear the muttering and the angry whispers, and so as they drew near to the limits of Jericho, he calls the 12 around him in a huddle. And so now in a teaching moment, he wants to once again teach them a lesson about this whole seating arrangement, this whole idea of the messianic banquet. And he says, "You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles, they lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them." Mark 10, verse 42. So he hears him kind of clankering away over this issue, and he sits them down and says, "You know, look at Herod. Look at Herod's family. You know, where father kills son, and husband kills wife, and ruler can't trust his own military, so he hires a military to protect him from his military. Then he hires an inner circle to protect him from the group that he hired to protect him from the military. This is how that goes. We're not like that, guys. We don't roll like that. This isn't who we are. You have brought in Hellenistic thinking. You've brought in worldly kingdom thinking into my kingdom. We don't want to operate like the Gentiles do and these nations do. Look what it gets them. It gets them nothing but bloodshed and paranoia." And as he would have been saying this, as they entered Jericho, they would have been standing right near the winter residence of King Herod. So Jesus has his own PowerPoint presentation behind him, right? Because they're right in front of this winter residence of King Herod. And it's kind of as the prop saying, "Do you really think that this is what it's all about? Do you really think what I've been teaching you for 3 years, what I've just said about my prediction, that it's really about who's going to get to stay in this winter palace? Who's going to get this winter palace, and who's going to get the one on Caesarea Maritime, and who's going to get the one at Masada? Do you really think that that's what this is all about?" Now, the palace he would have been standing in front of was a magnificent monument to worldly power, but it was also a great tribute to human brutality, human abuse of authority. The palace achieved notoriety as the place where Herod once had brought the high priest from Jerusalem down and drowned him in his swimming pool. It's also the place where he attempted to have the great men of Israel, their sages, their rabbis, their teachers, to have them killed when he died, so that the country would be crying when he died. Because he knew when he died, everyone was going to be throwing a party. So he had it decreed that when he dies, all of the great leaders of Israel will be brought to this palace in Jericho, will be massacred. That way, tears will be shed on the day Herod dies. Right? That's the palace Jesus is standing in front of. And this is what the disciples knew about this place. And he's standing in front of it basically saying, this is what you guys want. This is what you guys are turning into right now, right? So Jesus had no need to recount the atrocities that the Jewish people had suffered at the hands of the rulers of the Gentiles and the great men who exercised authority over them. In its greenery, wealth, and splendor, patrolled by armed soldiers, coveted by queens, frequented by Herodians, Roman noblemen, and foreign politicians, the place that they were standing in front of symbolized sheer political power and corruption. The idea that absolute power corrupts absolutely. And so Jesus draws his 12 tightly around him and says, it's not going to be this way among you. My kingdom's inside out, it's upside down, it's topsy-turvy. It's the exact opposite of this. If you want to be great, you will be a servant. If you want to be first, you are going to be last. He would not have his disciples become lords and leaders. He would not have them using positions of authority to abuse one another or other people. And so he says in Mark 10:43-45, whoever wishes to become great among you will be your servant. That's the opposite of Herod. And whoever wishes to be first, you shall be a slave of all. That's the opposite of the political systems they know. For even the Son of Man, even me, I didn't come to be served. I don't want servants, but I came to serve. In fact, I came to give my life as a ransom for many. And so with that, Jesus is giving them this powerful teaching moment. And so they, Mark 10:46, they come to Jericho. They come to Jericho. So Jesus and his disciples and their entourage make their pilgrimage to Jerusalem for Passover. And they come to Jericho where they can lodge before completing the journey the next day to Jerusalem. So they're almost a day out. We're getting close. We're getting even closer. They're now a day out from Jerusalem. So they've come to Jericho to rest. Very common place for them to do that. The city of Jericho geographically sits in the Rift Valley. It's back from the western banks of the Jordan River near the limestone cliffs making the eastern edge of the wilderness, which is also significant. They've come to the edge of the wilderness. They're about to come out of the wilderness. You need to be thinking Exodus motifs, Deuteronomy motifs. They're about to enter into the promised land on a spiritual level. It's some 10 miles north of the Dead Sea and 15 miles east, northeast of Jerusalem. Historians and archaeologists believe that Jericho, it's debated, but it's in the debate. But they believe, many believe that Jericho is the oldest continuously inhabited city in the world. Not that it's the oldest city in the world. It's the oldest continuously inhabited city in the world. In other words, lots of cities disappeared for a while and kind of were resurrected or resettled and so forth. Jericho, from the time before Abraham, has always had people living in it. So you go back all the way to just after the flood. Okay, because Abraham's just a handful of generations after Noah. You go all the way back to just after Noah, but before Abraham, the city of Jericho, as it's currently inhabited today, that exact city has never not had people living in it. Okay, it is that important of a city. Its copious and abundant springs provide an otherwise inhospitable dry wilderness. It makes Jericho the city of the palms. Right, it's like an oasis. I mean, it's desert, it's wilderness, it's dry, it's hot, you wouldn't want to be in that area except for Jericho. Jericho has these springs, and so it blossoms. It's this blossom in the desert. It's a place of rich and abundant agriculture. It's also situated in an important east-west route through the land that connects the Mediterranean Sea with the Transjordan region. So it was a major east-west travel road. You bring your ships into the Mediterranean, you travel east and west. Jordan is kind of an important junction. It's a constant stream of traffic and trade. During the days of the Persian Empire, the Persians used Jericho as an administrative center. Alexander the Great made Jericho his own private estate. The Maccabees of Hanukkah fame took Jericho from those nasty Greeks, and the Maccabean king, Alexander Yanaeus, had a royal residence installed in Jericho. The Roman general Pompey took Jericho for Rome. And in just the generation before Jesus and his disciples, Mark Antony, remember good old Mark Antony? This was his present to his lovely bride, Cleopatra. This was one of his wedding presents to Cleopatra. Hello, how do you wrap up a city, right? But Mark Antony gave Jericho to Cleopatra, so Cleopatra hung out there. Okay, Herod the Great leased it from the Egyptian queen until her suicide, after which Augustus then granted Herod sovereignty over the city. Herod enhanced and expanded Jericho because Herod likes nothing old. Herod likes nothing antiquated. Herod will be the first in the line for the new iPhone, right? He's always going to have the latest, the greatest, the biggest, the best. And so he's not going to take some dumpy old Egyptian palace. I mean, he's got to fancy everything up. And so he does all kinds of official buildings and public works there, strategically commands an entrance to Judea. You're going to enter because he wants to be king of the Jews. And so that's one of the entrances he has to his land of Judea. Okay? He builds a lavish palace. He builds a hippodrome. He builds a theater. He builds a series of aqueducts to his palace to the point that in the middle of the desert, he has Olympic-sized freshwater swimming pools. Now, you imagine how hard it is to have freshwater Olympic-sized swimming pools in the desert 2,000 years ago. But King Herod did it. In fact, he had them up on top of mountains. He had multiple swimming pools on top of mountains, fresh water. All right? So it was this beautiful place to be. The ruin of Herod projects at Jericho, in fact, many of them are still visible today if you dare to risk your life to go visit them. In addition to the wide variety of agricultural products, Jericho was known for its balsam, which was made into perfume. And Josephus speaks of Jericho, its irrigation being 9 miles long and 2.5 miles wide at the time of Josephus. So I want to read to you from Josephus in his writing, The Jewish War. And why I'm setting all this scene for Jericho is because this is just before they make it to Jerusalem for Passover. So they're a day away from the last week of his life. And in that last week, I mean, it goes chaos. It's the antithesis of this, right? They now, as we've seen from Salome and other things they've said, they're thinking we're going to set up the kingdom. They're thinking all of these kingdom thoughts. And so he brings them to this place that represents all those thoughts of grandeur in order to teach them and prepare them for what's going to happen in the next week. So there's what Josephus writes. And Josephus lived, you know, in the first century. So this is what Jesus and the apostles saw when they stopped there the day before the last week of his life. Jericho contains a wide variety of palm trees that are watered by the springs, different from each other in taste and in name. The better sort of them, when they are pressed, yield an excellent kind of honey, not much inferior in sweetness to other honey. This country does produce honey from bees. It also bears balsam, the most precious of all the fruits in that place, cypress trees, trees that bear myrobalum. It would not be a mistake to declare this place as divine, and that it contains such an abundance of rare and excellent trees. Indeed, if we speak of other fruits that grow here, it will not be easy to find any climate in the habitable earth that compares with it. In other words, everything grows there. Everything. You can find everything there. Now remember, this is in the middle of the desert. Whatever is sown here comes up in clusters because it seems to me the heat of the air and the fertility of the waters. The heat calls forth the sprouts and causes them to spread. The waters make each one of them take firm root and supplies vitality, which vegetation requires in the summer. The weather here is also of good temperature, that the people of the area dress only in linen, even when snow covers the rest of Judea. In other words, he's describing paradise on earth. It's California, right? It's never too hot. It's never too cold. We can grow all the food we need. We've got fresh water. There's absolutely not. We don't have to import or export. People come here to do all of that. We have it all right here, including the gigantic fortress of our king, who happens to kill us. So he enters Jericho. This is the great scene. Okay, and he's just given this lesson on being the greatest and the least, and then now, object lesson. Luke chapter 19, beginning in verse 1. He enters Jericho and was passing through it, and there was a man named Zacchaeus, who was one of the leading tax collectors. And by the way, he was rich. So a short little Jewish man by the name of Zacchaeus, occupied the lucrative post of chief tax collector for the city of Jericho. Now, after everything I've just described at Jericho, it's the entrance from that part of the world to Judea, it being on the trade routes, it being where everyone's going to stop at least for one night on their journey, being the chief tax collector, that's the position you want to have, because hotel taxes, all of that, right? You think gas taxes are high in Illinois? Imagine what they were in Jericho, okay? Okay, this is where everyone's going to stop. Even if they're not doing business in Jericho, just like these pilgrims are, everyone's going to stop in Jericho. So everyone's going to do something with business in Jericho. And so who's going to be at the gate to greet everyone? Zacchaeus and his men. Zacchaeus is just the Greek form of the Hebrew name Zakai, which means innocent. Names are never just names. A little bit of irony, because Zakai was far from innocent. A prominent tax collector in Jericho, he worked directly for the Roman government. Again, he epitomizes what they were beginning to desire. Squeezing the citizens to pay their public duties, and as head of all the tax collectors, he stood at the top of a pyramid scheme. Okay, the Roman tax system was a pyramid scheme. Zacchaeus is at the top of the pyramid scheme, which means he gets paid by people who get paid, who pay. I mean, he collects a lot, okay? He profited from levying tariffs on trade and export that flowed through the border of Perea and Judea. In addition to collecting taxes for the government, he collects his own salary. He gets to set his own salary. And the only thing that keeps him from getting his salary is if whether or not he collects it or not. So he decides what he makes. And he gets to collect it until he gets what he makes. Okay, his position allowed him to take a percentage of all the revenues raised from those who were beneath him. And as a result, he was rich. Earlier this day, the same day, Jesus had declared, remember context, all conversation. The same day, just 45 minutes ago, Jesus had said this: how hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. For it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. So I know for us, we discussed that last week. That was 45 minutes ago for Jesus and the disciples. So again, notice the conversations are connected. They're all flowing. Tax collecting was a nasty business of cheating and stealing. If any poor soul doesn't pay his taxes, the tax collector has the full authority of the Roman government and the Roman military to jail the person until they pay. The Jewish people of Judea considered tax collectors like Zacchaeus a traitor, a thief. In fact, the Mishnah places tax collectors in the same category as thieves and bandits. In fact, the sages, the teachers of Jesus' day, even argued about whether or not it was a sin to deceive a tax collector, because a tax collector collects without limit. In other words, tax collectors are so evil, they're not even human anymore. So can you lie to a dog? Can you lie to the furniture? Can you really lie to a tax collector? Because they're vermin. Can you lie to the rat? I don't know if you can lie to a rat or not. Hello, rat, that's not poison, that's cheese, right? Are you really lying to the rat? I don't know. That was their debate. Were tax collectors human beings? Right? That was a serious debate. Or had they crossed over to the point of being like zombie-like vermin demon people? Okay, because the tax collector was a virtual robber. And so some believed it was permissible to invoke a false oath in order to avoid paying unfair taxes. Rabbinic literature offers various strategies for escaping tax collectors. The Talmud discusses a situation in which a person once wore as many as 10 garments, one on top of the other, in order to avoid paying customs on the merchandise at the tax booth. So imagine you're going to Jericho and you want to sell some clothes and some jewelry. Well, you just wear everything you're going to sell. So you're 400 bracelets on your arm and all that. So I'm only wearing one suit. I'm just really fat, right? Okay. So it describes that. Avoiding the tax collector at the time of Jesus for Jewish people is almost considered a mitzvah, a commandment. This is from Tractate Sanhedrin, Folio 98. When a man enters a town and he is accosted by a tax collector, it's like being attacked by a bear. And therefore, you can act accordingly. When a bear attacks you, you get a fight back. That's what it's basically saying. It's like a bear attacking you, and we would expect you to defend your life against the bear and do what you got to do to get out alive. So when the tax collector comes, you do whatever you got to do in order to get out alive. The sages also disqualified tax collectors from serving as witnesses in courts of law or before the Sanhedrin, because they said, look, your very occupation requires you to be dishonest. You are a dishonest person by trade. Therefore, your testimony in any court is irrelevant. By virtue of the fact that they accepted a dishonest occupation, they disqualified anything they had to say in any matter at any time. The Gospels themselves pick up on this kind of thinking. It's not just those crazy Jewish rabbis. The Gospels clearly think this of tax collectors too. They frequently equate tax collectors with what? Sinners. And by sinners, it doesn't mean, oh, we've all fallen short of the glory of God. It means unrepentant, disgusting, reprehensible, evil people who have nothing to do with God, want nothing to do with God, think nothing of God. And so tax collector and that are synonymous in our Gospels. Even Jesus advised treating unrepentant sinners as what? A tax collector. So even Jesus shows us, he's got a little bit of this hostility towards the tax collector. What it means is to shun them. When he says treat them as a tax collector, he means shun them. So Jesus clearly understood and was on board with the practice of shunning tax collectors. So Zacchaeus and the sycamore, Luke 19, verse 3. Zacchaeus tries to see who Jesus was, but could not on account of the people because he was of lowly stature. Now, that's not just, they were in Luke, that's not just a physical description of him. It is. I have no problem with him historically being a short guy, small man syndrome kind of guy. But it's also describing what? Him spiritually. He's of low stature. But he's about to be elevated. So a commotion in the streets of Jericho capture his attention, because when he sees a gigantic crowd of people, what's the tax collector here? Cha-ching, cha-ching. I got to go make sure that no one's selling illegal goods. And I got to make sure that they've paid their duty to sell their goods, and et cetera, et cetera. So a large crowd was forming, people pressing to get a look, and he finds out, well, this is a notable person. That's why. So after a few inquiries, Zacchaeus learns that this is a famous holy man. This is the Galilean healer from Nazareth, passing through their cities with his city with his disciples. So Zacchaeus wants to see this holy man, but the crush of the crowd prevents him from getting close. And he couldn't see over the shoulders of people. So even though he occupied this position of great honor and prestige, he was still a man of diminutive stature. Now that's an important kind of hint in the story about him. With Jesus and everything he's just taught about great and least and not first and last, that even though he's all-powerful and almighty, ultimately what? He's still a tiny little man. And that's a very important lesson. That even with all his power and the end of it all, he's just another weak little human being like us all. So Zacchaeus runs ahead, advancing the crowd. He scurries up one of those trees that Josephus describes, a sycamore tree overlooking the street before the group arrives. If he really was a short man, he probably had used that move before. Jericho, the city of palms, was renowned for their trees, as Josephus taught us. Also in the Talmud, Abba Shaul says, quote, there were sycamore trees in Jericho. The sycamore in Jericho is a Ficus sycamoris, for you plant types out there. An evergreen fig tree which grows in Lebanon, Israel, and parts of Egypt, and some in South Africa. They can grow to the height of 60 feet. They have a very wide trunk, a broad canopy, and they are known to be the easiest tree in the world to climb. So perfect for Zacchaeus. So after Jesus and his entourage pass by under Zacchaeus' tree, Jesus looks up and calls down to him in verse 5 of Luke 19. Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house. Now, did Jesus recognize the notorious tax collector at Jericho? More likely, he had no prior knowledge of who this was. Okay, this is Jesus in his prophetic mode. He has this intuition. He senses the small man's presence. And in a flash of insight again, imagine the movie scene. Jesus is walking. Large crowds are following. And he kind of looks up. And again, the flash of lightning. And he in an instant, knows the story of Zacchaeus. Remember, Messiah always has the gift of smell. So he looks up and he sniffs it out and he sees and he knows everything about him. And he says, come down from the tree. I'm coming to your house. And Jesus would have seen him as a lost sheep of Israel, one that should be brought back to the flock. Part of his mission. He came for the lost sheep of Israel. This was someone who was supposed to be part of Israel, be pro-Jewish, supporting his fellow Jewish people. And instead, he's their enemy. And Jesus needs to address this. So Zacchaeus was thrilled at the honor of hosting someone renowned at his home. Right? Yeah, of course. Come on. All these people think you're awesome, and yet you're coming to my house. Perfect. He could hardly refuse the request. Now, ordinarily, a religious person would not cross his threshold, much less a celebrated holy rabbi such as Jesus. But once again, Jesus proves himself the friend of tax collectors and sinners. Luke is the only gospel writer to tell the story of Zacchaeus. The story fleshes out Luke's theme that he runs throughout, and that is the idea of the penitent sinner versus that hypocritical Pharisee motif. Remember, Luke's the one that gave us in the previous chapter part of the continual flow of this trip. The tax collector and the Pharisee in the temple or in the synagogue. Thank you for not making me like this guy. Thank you for not making me like the tax collector. And then the tax collector being this humble, have mercy on my soul. Luke has that kind of contrast throughout his gospel. And Zacchaeus is fitting in with that. We'll stop here. We'll pick up next week in the story of Zacchaeus as they make their way to Zacchaeus' house. And we'll come back again to that concept of Zakut. Zacchaeus, treasure in heaven for Zacchaeus. Because Zacchaeus is going to have his conversion moment. He's going to have his encounter with Jesus, and he's never going to be the same. And technically, if he were a Protestant evangelical in America, we'd tell him, now just go back and keep collecting taxes because you found Jesus. Right? Doesn't matter what you do now. You found Jesus, you're good. You're saved by grace. Now just go to collect your taxes. And instead, Zacchaeus is like, look, I know you've come to me by grace. You spotted me in a tree. You came to my town. I didn't ask for you. You converted me. You changed me. But now what? Remember the rich young ruler? The now what? The now what? Now what do I do? That's the zakat, the treasure in heaven, the sanctification, the sanctified life. His encounter with Jesus isn't going to let him go back to be a tax collector. He can't do business as usual anymore. He can't be in that profession anymore. Cost of discipleship. Does he love Jesus more? That he loves his job. See, we want to have our cake and eat it too. I want to come to church on Sunday, do a little thing here and there, but I'm really not going to change how I do business. I'm really not going to change what I do for a living. I'm really not going to change how I price my product. Right? That's not how it works. And that's the cost of discipleship. All right, well, let's close with the Lord's blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us now and forever. Amen.